Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Yes, and thank you so much, Randy. Do remember you can contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I want you to imagine for just a moment an empire that's invincible in power and majesty, a nation that is the glory of the nations, an empire that's great in size and strength, ruler, as it were, over the rest of the nations of the world. But not just for a few hundred years, but for the better part of a millennium. For 600 years, the city of Rome, it towered above the nations. It was, of course, adorned by seven wonders. It sparkled in vain pomp and circumstance. Invincibility, well, the invincibility of this empire was so certain that she actually bore a moniker. You know what that moniker was? It was eternal. And then something happened, the unthinkable. Alaric and his Arian hordes breached the walls and then sacked the immortal city. Pagan Romans looked on in utter disbelief. They're looking at statues of ancient deities that were pulled down and certainly were proven impotent to save. And then Christians began to wonder if indeed the end of the world was now at hand. Sound familiar? Well, Rome did not fall all at once. A generation would pass before a new breed of masters would hold sway in Europe. And the Romans dubbed them barbarians. Why? Because they had little mastery over Greek and Latin. And yet they were hardly barbarian in the modern sense. The Roman historian Tacitus actually gave us some balance when he was talking about the victorious Vandals and the Franks and the Goths and the Saxons. He noted that their liberty from Roman vices and their respect for women and children was significant. And though the Germanic invaders seized empty land and property that belonged to emperors, they largely left the inhabitants unmoved. Indeed, one of the greatest ironies of history was that the invaders surrendered their culture, religion, and native tongues to that of the inhabitants. And it wouldn't be long before the Germanic invaders, infatuated by the grandeur and glory of Roman ways, engaged the empire's Christian belief structure as well. And so as we've been well noted, Europe owes a whole lot more to Christianity than most have acknowledged. When the barbarians destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was the Christian church that put together a new order called Europe. It was the church that took the lead in rule by law and the pursuit of knowledge and the expression of culture. And I'm suggesting that that is precisely what needs to happen in the modern epoch. And that's why I have been promoting all month Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith. That book will go a long way to helping Christians understand what is essential to know about government and about its laws. Not only that, but about natural moral law and natural rights. In order to be wise stewards, according to Francis Beckwith, wise stewards of the gift of self-government in a liberal democracy, Christians have to understand not only what their theology teaches about their obligations to the wider community of human persons, but also to understand both the nature of their government and the nature of its politics. Christians have to be, in the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So, Politics for Christians, the book, will enhance your understanding of politics and Christianity. And you can get your copy on the web at equip.org. So when you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, by supporting this ministry financially, I'll send you a copy of the book. A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Alberto in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Alberto.
Yes, good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
My question is the doctrine, save always say doctrine, then those Christians who claim to be Christians but give a bad rap to the doctrine, save always say, which is a biblical doctrine, and then those who oppose it use Bible verses and give their own explanations to the Bible verses to defend their view against the save always say doctrine.
Well, you know, I think the real issue here, Alberto, is not just the word, but the meaning that you're pouring into the word. So what do you mean by being saved? In the Orthodox tradition, or when the church was young, the idea of salvation was not just punctiliar. It was punctiliar in a sense, in that when someone became a Christian and they entered the church, they were baptized. And with baptism, they were forgiven, they were cleansed, they were washed, they were united with Christ, they were incorporated into the church, and their body, their temple, became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then they progressed in a constant life of repentance after receiving the fullness of the Spirit. So the point here is that these Christians were saved, but salvation was not only punctiliar, it was a process. So they were also being saved. How were they being saved? They're being saved within the context of the church, which is the center of the universe, within which you receive graces that change you from one glory to another, as St. Paul says, with unveiled face. So the point here is we're not only saved, but we're being saved, and we will be saved. And moreover, I think it's important to point out, as Vladimir Lasky correctly said, the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the redeemed to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And so there is an end in mind, and that is not only to be an icon of God, but to become more and more godlike. And again, that happens within the context of the church where you receive graces that transform you.
So what about the Bible verses where it's saying, I'm sealed until the day of redemption, and I'm kept by God's power? And so what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have the time to do all these things which the Bible verses require, or Paul said, buffer my body, he says that.
Sure, it's absolutely true that there are passages in the Bible, like the passages that you mention, or Philippians, where Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But you have to continue in the environment where that work can be carried on. And that environment is the church. The church is the ground and pillar of truth, as St. Paul makes plain. So you have to put yourself in the right environment so that you can receive the graces. If you walk away from that environment, you can walk away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So certainly there are many good passages like the ones you mentioned, the ones I mentioned, even Jude 24, which guarantees that God is able to keep you from falling, is able to present you before His glorious presence without fault. But you have to remain in the epicenter of the universe, which is, again, the church. St. Cyprian of Carthage said it well, no one can have God as his father without having the church as his mother, because it is in the church that we are being nurtured. Again, it is in the church where we are imbued with the energies of God that transform us. Those are the graces, another way of talking about grace. Gonna have to leave it at that. We're coming to a station break. We'll be back in a moment with more answers to your questions.
In a matter of days, the United States of America will have an election. Rarely have elections had consequences on a comparable scale of magnitude. As Christians, we must rise to the occasion. In Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, Francis Beckwith argues that our public policies become the social and legal fabric of our country, shaping the quality of our national character. If statecraft is indeed soulcraft, Christians can't remain silent at the ballot box. The soul of our country is at stake. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder for those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you a personalized copy of any one of my books for you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the web, equip.org/donate. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Matthew, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, so how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question to ask you. I was going through different translations of the Bible, and I was trying to find the one that was, I guess you could say, the most accurate. I came across one called Young's Literal Translation of the Bible, and I just wanted to know what you thought about that translation in particular, or if there's any other kind of version of the Bible I'd be best off to read more in depth to.
Yeah, I sure wouldn't take that as the standard. It's based on the Textus Receptus and Majority Text. It's extremely literal as a translation. By the way, I should back up and say, the textual evidence is so overwhelming that to simply take one branch of textual evidence today would be very misguided. Because the science of textual criticism is to compare manuscripts. All the manuscripts extant have errors, but they don't have the same errors. And therefore, by comparing manuscript with manuscript, you can get back to the autographa or the original writing. Now, when I say they all have errors, I'm not talking about substantial errors. There's nothing that in any way undermines an essential of the Christian faith, but there are errors in spelling, there are misconjunctions, whatever. It's like if I took a page out of my book and asked 10 people to copy it, they'd all make errors. Some might forget a comma, some would misspell a word, whatever. But they wouldn't make the same errors, and I could get back to the original, even if I lost the original, because I could compare copy with copy. And that's what we have. We have a treasure trove of manuscripts by which we can get a very good sense of the autograph, the original writing, the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. So, first of all, it doesn't account for all the manuscripts that are extant. The other problem is what I was just starting to talk about, and that is this extremely literal translation. It is a noble effort to preserve the tense and word usage of the original Greek and Hebrew. But the problem is, if you know other languages, and maybe you do, it's very, very difficult to go word for word from one language into a receptor language. It requires some translation work that sometimes involves a range of words to get out the true meaning. So my view is that there are better tools today based on better manuscripts and better knowledge of the original languages. By the way, the kind of manuscript that was being used in 1898, around the turn of the century, these manuscripts weren't even complete. Well, I guess they were pretty much complete, but the fact of the matter is, it's sort of like the problems we're faced with KJV when it's being translated. We just have newer and better translations available to us today. So it doesn't read naturally, and I wouldn't recommend that kind of an extremely literal translation, would be my bottom line.
Well, which version would you recommend then, if you don't mind me asking?
Well, there are lots of versions that are fantastic. The New King James Version is fantastic. The NIV is great. The NASB is a great translation. There are many terrific translations around today.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate that.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sabrina, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
I'd like to have the book of Leviticus, 19th chapter, 28th verse, where it says that ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Are they speaking of what is happening today with mostly the young people, the tattoos and the rings in their nose and everything?
Not necessarily, because, you know, here's the thing. You know, you're so wise to read the verse because it's for the dead, and you appended that phrase because it's part of the passage. And the whole idea here in the passage is that God is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they're to be separate from the practices of the pagan cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because they're intrinsically wrong, but because they were associated with paganism. So I would say today, if someone does have a tattoo, they need to examine their motive for getting a tattoo in the first place. If it is to honor God, to propagate the gospel, then I wouldn't see anything intrinsically wrong with it. However, if it is merely an association with a culture that's increasingly pagan, then we'd be doing the same thing that the Israelites were doing if they pierced themselves or had tattoos. They were associating with paganism rather than being distinct and set apart.
I see. And that what is that for the dead? They say don't do it for the dead?
Yeah, and the point being, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are all kinds of provisions there which point to practices. Those practices are practices that are associated with paganism as opposed to a belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. So, for example, you couldn't go to a medium, even though a medium is exercising sleight of hand and sleight of mind. You couldn't go to a spiritist. You wanted to be separate from practices like divination and astrology and sorcery and the like. Why? Because all of them point you away from the living God. So you don't want to engage in practices that point you away from the living God, but rather practices that demonstrate your faith and trust in the living God. Now, how do these practices point us away from the living God? It's an interesting question in and of itself, because, look, if I go to a sorcerer, I'm saying, you know what? I'm going to bypass God and try to get information in another way about what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do, because God hides the future from us because he's gracious to us. If you and I knew everything that would come up in the future, we wouldn't want to face the future. So what God does, instead of blazing a floodlight down the trail of our life, he gives us enough light to step into some more light. And he gives us the grace we need to deal with the issues that we face each day. So God's grace is sufficient.
Okay, so the day would not be, because I had a problem with the young people in my church, and I try to tell them they're all tattooed up, but I tell them, but God still loves you, and I don't want to tell them anything wrong. And then my granddaughter, she came to visit me this summer, and she had a ring in her nose, and she really said she really loved the Lord. And I asked her, why did she do that? And she said, I would still love the Lord, Grandma. And I was just wondering, would I be wrong in telling them that? I want to know.
Well, I think you have a right to be concerned, because I think there's a sense in which even young Christians who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips are maybe more akin to baptized secular humanists, which is to say that their whole worldview is more skewed towards the culture than it is towards Christ. So I think there's a reason to be concerned. But on the other hand, I think that there's a reason to rejoice if your granddaughter is sincerely telling you that she loves Jesus Christ. She wants to follow the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, that's great, great place to rejoice. And, you know, again, if you have the great relationship that I'm sure you do with your granddaughter, you can ask her, why the nose ring? What would cause you to have a nose ring? What do you associate that with? What gave you the idea to do that? And maybe through the discussion, you can end up helping her understand more fully a Christian worldview and how we are set apart. But again, there are Christians who are deeply committed to Christ with nose rings, and there's a reason they're doing it. It's not to violate the principles of the kingdom. It's maybe a way for them to identify with the culture so that they can reach the culture. I don't know. But each person has to be one who examines their motives and examines their conscience, because ultimately everything we do has a consequence, not only for time, but in the resurrection of the dead for all eternity. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. The alarming images of rioting, looting, and rampant destruction from Portland, Seattle, Chicago, and Minneapolis on our TV screens are recurring reminders of the truth that vices advance in the public sphere only as virtues retreat. They also remind us that human flourishing is not possible when chaos reigns, and why those who fail to vote the virtues of our faith should brace themselves for the disastrous alternatives. Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith will equip you to exercise your Christian influence by voting the virtues of your faith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.